Oh, children's church. All you knowledgeable ones, speak and tell us if there's children's church today. No? No. The other date you need to know is that on May 21st, we go back to one service for the summer months. So jot that down. And the last Sunday school will be the Sunday before that date. 20th? Okay. I want to start out in Acts. I had so much fun last week sitting on that stool and teaching from there that I thought I'd try it again, and if I like it, I'll try it again. But open with me. I want you to take a look at Acts before we go to 1 Corinthians. I want to set the stage for what was going on in Corinthians, and I think you'll understand it if you appreciate Acts. Peter had just preached his great resurrection sermon on the day of Pentecost, and a huge crowd of people were added to the Lord that day. But the one thing that he emphasized was that death could not constrain the Son of God because of course, the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And remember from what we said last week, only in his humanity could his body experience death. There's not a time when his deity cannot die. And therefore, the Lord Jesus obviously cannot die. But in his body, Peter emphasized that it was the Jewish people who put him to death. And they became convicted in their hearts. And that's where we pick this up in verse 37. And just follow along with me. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent is the Greek word metanoia. Meta means change. Noia means mind. What was it they were to change their minds about? Well, who did he just finish speaking about in the last 30 verses or so? The Lord Jesus. And the fact that he was the Messiah, and he was God the Son, and he did go to the cross and shed his blood and make a covering for sin. What they needed to change their mind about was that, first of all, that they were sinless and had no need of a Savior. Just because they went to the temple and did the sacrifices did not make them sinless. And therefore, they were held guilty of their own sin. And the second thing they were guilty of was their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So if you're going down that road and you are to change your mind about that, if you change your mind, what are you doing? You're now believing that you are a sinner, hopelessly and helplessly separated from God, and Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the only solution to that sin problem. So many times the scriptures will use the word repentance without using the word faith, because repentance in the nature of that word is the faith is in that concept. To change your mind about that and stop believing that and now believe this, you are believing. And so Peter said, repent, and then the next thing you should do is get baptized. Why? Because baptism was the initial recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It was tremendously costly in that culture to get baptized. When you were baptized, normally you were kicked out of the synagogue and you were kicked out of your home. And so he said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because what comes with that repentance, that change of mind and that faith in Christ? The answer is you receive the forgiveness of sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just as he did on the day of Pentecost, will come and indwell every person who changes their mind about their own personal sin and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you change your mind about that, you need to get baptized. Why? Because you are now a forgiven person, and you now have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he goes on in verse 39, he says, "For the promise is for you and your children." What promise? The promise of forgiveness and the promise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, that's for you and for your children. That is, anyone who has the mental capacity to make that decision about repentance. If a child can understand repentance, that they need to change their minds about their sinlessness and the person and work of Christ, if they can change their mind about that, they're capable of being saved. And so he says, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, that is, even the Gentiles. Notice what it says next, though. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Even Peter understood the doctrine of election. And then it goes on in verse 40 and it says, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them. What would he be exhorting them to do? To repent. What would he be solemnly testifying about? Their sinfulness and their need of a Messiah. And so he kept solemnly testifying and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, it's still, the responsibility is on your shoulders. You must make a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. Or to put it in Peter's terminology, you must repent. Change your mind about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. It says in verse 41, the result of all of this, so then, those who received his word. What is that saying, received his word? It's saying that they understood the message that he was preaching about their sinfulness and the fact that they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah and they were now trusting him. So as many as received his word, it says, were baptized. Why? It was the initial step of submission to the Lordship of Christ. There just was no question about it that they called on people to be baptized after they changed their mind about the person of Christ. It was costly. It was public. It gave a testimony to the community. It would be like you taking out an ad in the paper and saying, I, Kenny Crejean, recognize that I'm a sinner and I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I go to Grace Bible Church and I want everybody in Portage to unashamedly know I love the Lord. That would be what baptism was like in biblical times. And so, it says, and there were added, notice that passive tense, meaning God was doing the work, there were added about 3,000 souls that day. They were continually, and now notice what they're doing here, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, I take that to be the mutual ministry of the spiritual gifts, to the breaking of bread, that was communion, and a prayer. And that was the thing that the early church did. Notice how they did it. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So the people were feeling awe, and the apostles were doing signs and wonders, confirming the faith of some and leading others to Christ, of course. And notice how they reacted. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Remember that there were Jewish people there from every culture all over the world. There were, I think, 15 different people groups mentioned in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And these people were all in Jerusalem for the feast days. And therefore, they needed to be cared for. They needed to be housed. They needed to be fed. And the people were taking care of them. And in order to do that, if they had some extra property and some extra income, they would give that money through the church, and they would see to it that these folks were fed and housed. It says, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And then the pattern. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread, there's that communion thing, from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The New Testament church was not limited to having communion once a month. They had it as often as they had dinners together. When they fellowshiped together and had meals together, they broke bread together to remind themselves how precious the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was. And it says, verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That sense of community was extremely attractive to the people who were not saved in the culture in that time. And as they saw these Christians joyfully worshiping together and breaking bread together, and they saw the apostles doing signs and wonders and accompanying their ministry, they were intrigued. They were attracted, and they made decisions. They repented. They trusted Christ as their Savior. Now, why do I go here? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, and I'll show you everything that that church wasn't. This Corinthian church was nothing like the Acts church. And so here we go 20 years later, and we can see how things have deteriorated from what the Lord taught. And as you look at this passage, you're going to see that, first of all, Paul delivers a rebuke in verses 17 through 22. And then he, in verses 23 through 26, he reviews the true purpose of the communion. And then in verses 27 and following, he talks about renewal, how to get yourself ready for communion. And so you'll notice under this rebuke section in verses 17 through 23 that he first of all rebukes them for divisions in the church, and then he rebukes them for disorder at the Lord's Supper. And these divisions were not the fact that some followed Peter and some followed Paul and all of that. No, it was factions. It was cliques. There were little groupies in the church. And it was nothing like the Acts church. So that's why I took you there first. So first of all, verses 17 through 22. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. He just praised them over in verse 2 about how they followed the traditions about women with the shawl and men with the hair and all of that. And now he says, on this hand, though, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus saying, you know what, when you guys get together on Sunday morning to worship me, it's pathetic. It's not beneficial. It's for the worse. Oh, I can't even imagine something like that. But that's what Paul says to this group. Why? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, he's not talking about what he's already hammered through back in chapter 1. He's saying that these people were all grouped up in their little cliques. And it would be like saying that, old age. No, I hurt my back doing something a couple of weeks ago, and it's been stiff ever since. I just need to go to the chiropractor, and I haven't done that yet. But anyway, it would be like Jerry having a group in his home, and Kenny having a group in his home, Chuck having a group in his home, and Rick having a group in his home, and so on. And Chuck's group is saying, well, you know what? We don't really care too much for those people up in Jerry's group. And fooey on that. And then when they get together in the meeting of the church, there's factions within the body of Christ when the church meets together. It would be like in this church if there was a group that always sat over in that corner. And they didn't sit over here because they didn't like the people over there. And that was tangentially about as far away as they could get from those people. So that's where they sat. And that kind of lack of fellowship was destroying the church. And he says to them, verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Paul is saying it's one thing to have people who disagree doctrinally. And they don't like sound doctrinal preaching. They like God light. They don't like in-depth Bible exposition. They want somebody to tickle their ears, and they come here for a little while, and they don't like in-depth Bible teaching. And so eventually they go. And Paul is saying, that's okay. When somebody leaves because they don't like your doctrine, that's okay. You just have to let them go. They'll get situated somewhere else, and either the Lord will straighten them out doctrinally, or they'll end up in some theologically liberal church where the word of God, it doesn't make any difference whether the Bible is the word of God. Just they're there for religious and social purposes. He says, you got to let those go. But there shouldn't be factions in the church that interrupt the worship and the Lord's Supper. And he goes into verse 20 and he says, therefore, when you meet together. Now notice that's the third time he's talked about when they come together. He said it in verse 17, because you come together. He said it in verse 18, when you come together as a church. He said it again in verse 20, when you meet together. Obviously, he's talking about the worship service. He's talking about the meeting of the church. He says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, you're not really doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not doing what God has called you to do. He's called you to worship and to break bread together. And to remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus, which was given as a substitute. And the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, which was given for atonement. And he says, when you come together, you don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. In other words, the wealthy people were bringing the food. They were there early. The slaves had to wait until after work. And then they could come. And what were the wealthy people doing? They were actually, you know, it was like a potluck. And they were actually going ahead and eating. And by the time they got done eating, there wasn't much food left for the poor people. And they're the ones that really needed the food. And not only that, if you can imagine this, some of them were getting drunk. Can you imagine a worship service like that? That's why Paul says, when you get together, it's for worse. It's not for good, it's for worse. And he says, what? Verse 22. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. He delivers them this rebuke. The point is, they were nothing like the early church in Acts. The early church met together joyfully. They broke bread together daily from house to house. They saturated the apostles' doctrine and got themselves straightened out doctrinally. They exercised their spiritual gifts. They built each other up. They worshiped together around communion and they prayed together. And here's a church that's so divided between the wealthy and the poor that the wealthy people eat first at the potlucks and then the poor people, you know, they come late and they get in the end of the line, and by the time they get up there, there's not much left. Paul says, what in the world is going on in this church? How in the world could you approach the Lord's table that way? Well, from there, he goes into review what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. He showed them first the perversion of the Lord's Supper. Now he shows them the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So in verse 23 he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The point being, how authoritative is it of what he's about to tell them? Well, he's right from the Lord. And so he says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Some of the Greek texts have, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The majority of the Greek texts have the word broken in there. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, what is the significance of the broken body? Well, in some of the commentators, you read that it is a reminder of the pre-cross sufferings of Christ. But actually, I don't think that's really the significance. I think the significance is that his body was broken in that it was his body that had to go to the cross to make a substitution for you and I. And Christ in his deity cannot go to the cross. God cannot die. But his human body can go to the cross and it can be placed there as a substitute for you and I. And when he took our place, it was his body that took our place. When he hung on the cross during those 3 hours and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And at that moment, he became our substitute. He took our place. He experienced the wrath that we deserved. He experienced the separation that we deserve to experience for all eternity. He experienced what hell was, a taste of hell, what that was like. And he experienced that for you and I. So he did that as our substitute. He took our place. Paul says, that is the significance of communion. Communion is not about eating the potluck meal and enjoying yourself and not making room for the poor people. Communion is a time where everybody is on an equal footing. It doesn't make any difference whether you're rich or poor or black or white or whatever the distinctions might be. The point is, in the body of Christ, you know, you're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ throughout all of eternity. And you are, you know, there's going to be rewards in heaven, but there's not going to be preferential treatment when it comes to our relationship with Christ. We're all on an equal footing there. And we should be in the body of Christ. There should be a mutual love for one another, and that's what Paul's getting at. That just wasn't there in this church. And then he says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. So you can see that the Lord's Supper was instituted around a meal. And so it says that, you know, after supper, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31:31, we have a prophetic introduction to the new covenant. You remember that the great covenants in Israel were, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. God took Abraham and promised him a land to live in and a seed in the singular who would bring spiritual blessing to the entire world. Land, seed, and blessing. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Then that covenant got expanded on during the time of David's ministry. And David was told that that seed would come from his family and that that seed would sit on a throne and would reign forever. So the seed from the Davidic line, the eternal reign, and sitting on the throne of David. And then finally, the final covenant that put all the rest of the pieces of the puzzle together was what was called the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. And it says there, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice that who that covenant is made with. It's not made with the church. It is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this is not going to be like the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses was a conditional covenant. People had to obey in order to be blessed. The new covenant is going to be based on grace, and God is going to do the work, and the people are going to be blessed. They don't have to work in order to be blessed. And we read a little further about what that's going to be. My covenant, this is verse 32. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now notice the provisions. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. Remember that at the end of the tribulation period, Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, and thus all Israel will be saved. And those who have survived the tribulation and are alive at that point and have come to faith in Christ are going to get to go into the millennial kingdom and inherit all these promises that God gave to Israel. It is a literal covenant. It's an eternal covenant, just like the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And it says that they shall all know the Lord from the greatest to the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun by light, or the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Contrary to a lot of the Bible teachers today who believe that the church has taken Israel's place and that the Israel has no future, this says right here that as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are doing what they're supposed to do, those promises to Israel are that sure. In other words, this is an eternal covenant that God has made with Israel. The church does not take their place. Israel does have a future in the land, and that's what the new covenant is. When you read the book of Hebrews, you understand that the church was allowed to participate in the provisions of the new covenant. But the church does not fulfill the new covenant. We do not take Israel's place. We are not going to live in our physical bodies on this earth in the millennial kingdom. We are going to be in our glorified bodies and we are going to rule and reign with Christ. And the new covenant is the fact that the Jewish people will have their promised blessings fulfilled for 1,000 years in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus shed his blood, go back to 1 Corinthians now, if you would. And he says that this is the new covenant in my blood, verse 25. And he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He is saying that when you partake of the cup, you are reminded of the covenant promises of God. You're reminded that God promised to Abraham a land and a seed and a blessing. And you're promised, you remember that the promise to Abraham, or to David, that David was promised a throne and a son and an eternal reign. And then in the new covenant, there's the promise of salvation and the Holy Spirit and a complete knowledge of God. And when he says this is what you were reminding yourself of in the new covenant, he's saying that the shedding of his blood is that which provides for all of these provisions that come out in the new covenant. All the covenants are fulfilled because of the work of Christ shedding his blood on the cross. And therefore, Israel has a future. And therefore, we have a future. And those are the things that are to be remembered at the communion service. It's not to be a time where there are factions between the rich and the poor and the white and the black and the Hispanic and whatever else. It's a time when everybody recognizes that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be together throughout all eternity. And this is the worship that pleases God. And so he says, when you drink the cup, drink it in remembrance of me. That's how we are to remember it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, the fact that you remember those covenant promises to Abraham and to David and the new covenant in Jeremiah, and you share that within the communion service, it is a proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive work. And when Christ is proclaimed, God uses his word and people get saved. And so Paul is saying that is the true purpose of the communion, to remember the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember that the promises that God has given us, that those things fulfill. And those are the things that are to keep unity between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So he gets very serious about it now, and he shows them how to prepare themselves for the communion. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying if you come to communion service and you have an attitude about your brothers and sisters in Christ, a sinful attitude, he's saying you better get that straightened out before you come to the Lord's table. If there's something, there's something about another person that you don't care for, but especially rich, poor, black, white, all those kinds of racial and social distinctions, he's saying you better get that right with the Lord, because if you take communion and you have that attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're in sin, and God deals with sinners. Look at verse 20, 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Examine himself for what? For sin, for sinful attitudes toward his brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, you come here on worship Sundays and you have the wrong attitude. You're angry with your kids. You're angry with your wife. You have an attitude toward white people. You have an attitude toward black people. You have an attitude toward poor people. You had an attitude toward rich people. You have an attitude toward Jews, you know, how those prejudices come out. He says, you better straighten all that stuff out. You better confess that sin to the Lord before you ever come to the Lord's table. Why? Verse 30, especially the Corinthian church. Look at this. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God was so upset with all of their pettiness and their inability to love each other as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that he took some of them home to glory. They brought so much shame on his person that he said, you know what, it's better off to have this person here in heaven where I can keep an eye on him than to have him down there ruining the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ at the communion service. But, here's the good news, verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That is, if we confessed our sin and got our hearts right with the Lord and then came to the Lord's table, nothing to worry about. Because that's what it's designed. That's what communion worship is designed to do. It's designed to get us to examine our hearts before the Lord and confess our sin. That's the value of it. In having, you know, it's been a really precious time for me at communion. Just the last few years, I've really enjoyed it. Many times with tears coming down my cheeks, and always it's because the older I get, the more I see my sinfulness. In my thought life, in my actions, in my words, and though I know things that are right, I still continue to struggle and sin. And communion is a great time to just get things right with the Lord. There is a reason for having it on a weekly basis. The main reason the church got away from the weekly is because it became stagnant. It became too much of a routine. But scripturally, it'd be very hard to prove that communion should be once a month. Very, very. In fact, I would say you can't prove it. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together, there he says it again, wait for one another. In other words, what if you're going to have it around a meal, then wait till the entire body of Christ is there and eat together. If anyone, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you won't come together for judgment. In other words, if you're a lumberjack and you've been working and you're just absolutely starving to death, or you're a farmer and you've been out in your field all day and you know that the communion is going to be, you know, kind of a light meal, it's not going to be a big heavy meal, then eat something at home so that you're satisfied and you don't go gulp down all the food for the poor folks. That's what he's saying. And he says to them, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. If you notice back in your notes, the principle for today's message was this: to be praiseworthy, participation in the Lord's Supper must include a proper attitude toward the brethren and a proper remembrance of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully we've hammered home those two points. That our attitudes need to be right toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to understand what the breaking of the bread and the cup is all about. It's the substitution and the atonement, what we call the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also a reminder of those covenant promises and the future that's going to be ours and the future that's going to be theirs. All right. I could throw this open to questions each week, but I don't know if I should do that. But let's bow together in prayer. Father, we truly love you, and we thank you for the Word of God. We just thank you that you've made it crystal clear how we are to celebrate communion. It is to be a joyful celebration, and we recognize now, Lord, that it can be when we have no unconfessed sin in our lives. Nothing can rob us of joy like harboring ill will toward anyone in the body of Christ. And I really pray, Lord, that we would learn to examine our hearts and have the proper attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also a proper understanding of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together this morning. We do pray, Lord, that if anyone is here today and recognizes that they have a need for the Savior, that they are sinful and they're separated from God, and they need to make a decision. They need to repent. They need to change their mind about their sin and about the person of Christ. I pray that right now here this morning, Lord, they would make that decision. Folks, if that's a decision that you need to make, just in the with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just in your own heart, pray these words with me. Lord, I confess to you that I am a sinner and I do not know you. I recognize for the first time that Jesus died for me and he's resurrected from the dead and he's alive today and he gives eternal life to anyone who believes in him. This morning, I repent. I change my mind about my sin. I change my mind about Christ. I believe in his death and resurrection as my substitute. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Lord, if anyone has courageously made that decision today, I pray that they would unashamedly share that with me and with other members of the body of Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and